the one I recorded to say it. That's it. It's earned. It's fair. Some of you have heard me tell the story before, but when Curtis Pope used to teach at Florida College, he was legendary for, he taught the Old Testament historical books class. You're supposed to survey all the books. But Curtis rarely could get past Joshua, maybe in the Judges, whole semester. And so the joke was that the school needed to retitle the class Old Testament historical book because occupational hazard. All right, Joshua chapter 10, we'll pick up there tonight. Hope everybody's doing well. I need a brother to lead us in prayer to get started. You want a brother?
Our great God and Father, we're grateful to be here and the opportunities that you provide us for your revelation and the opportunity we have to study it in the form it exists today. Thank you for Jeff and the study that he's done to prepare. Pray, Father, that you'll allow him to freely share his thoughts and wisdom that he has about the scripture and that we can take it to heart and examine ourselves against it. Bless us in your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So big picture, again, to appreciate what's going on, because I think, you know, some of the individual stories in Joshua are familiar, but the overall book as a whole is not a terribly familiar thing for many of us. When it comes to the Israel's conquest of Canaan, the fact of the matter is that, you know, story of Jericho, and then we got Ai, and then we're doing Gibeon here, and the bulk of the book and the bulk of the stories of the conquest, and it gets clear in some of the kind of the sections we really don't read because they're almost, you know, stories of a lot of the smaller cities and regions. It's kind of like, you know, reading genealogies, so we don't read those parts of the book typically. But what if you did, what you'd realize is there was so much more that happened. And this is one of those, kind of like, remember John's gospel ends with, you know, if I told you everything Jesus did, we need a lot more space, but these things are written that you may believe. That's almost what the book of Joshua comes to. It's Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, and what we're reading here in chapter 10, which is really almost completely the conquest of the southern kind of part of the land. And then all of a sudden, what's going to happen in you know, kind of end of 10 and really 11 and into the beginning of 12 is all the rest of it, real quick. And when the Bible tells stories like that, what's the point of, because that's not how we tell history, right? You read a history of the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, or whatever. It's kind of, you know, we wait to certain battles, but, you know, there's 1861, there's 1862, there's, you know, right? That's how we tell these stories. The Bible doesn't do it that way because it's not meant to be a pure history. Why does it tell these stories? What's the real point that we should be getting out of them? Yeah, God's plan and the emphasis on God's role, God's work in these things. These aren't meant to be a history the way we teach history or tell history or write history. These things happen. They're historical. But God's not doing it for his in the way it's meant to teach us to something. That makes sense? And so the fact of the matter is the book of Joshua, you remember, they kind of, Jericho's kind of about right here. This is not to scale. You know, they kind of, they came over, they crossed. Gilgal's kind of in this general vicinity as well. And then the bulk of, you know, up to chapter 10 here, the bulk of is if Jericho's kind of their little home base there, and this is kind of the hilly region, the bulk of the book is just set right here. And all, well, if it were a bit to scale, it would actually emphasize more how much of the land's not covered. I was going to say, it looks pretty good, doesn't it, Robert? Oh, can you not see that? It's a great map.
There's a brown marker over there.
Oh, y'all will just make fun of that map too. I give up. Look at the back of your Bibles. No, that's it. Anyways, so the bulk of the book really covers a very narrow part of the conquest. Again, reason being, we need to remind ourselves when we read these stories, historicity matters, obviously, that's crucial. But the goal is not to kind of reconstruct history for its own sake, the way we like to do history. The hero of the story, the center of the story is, this is the work of God for his people. And we forget this side of it. It's not just keeping promises to his people, it's punishing his enemies in the story. And why would they be considered enemies, in a sense?
Because
it's full. Yeah, that's right. What God had told Abraham centuries before, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full, but what's the implication? When it is, you know, it's a gift of land to my people, but it's also judgment on those who sin. And so again, you know, this is not history for its own sake. This is the moral governance of creation is what this is in a very real sense. That makes sense? You with me? And ultimately, again, because we've talked about the typological aspects, Joshua and Jesus, we haven't done as much with that in recent weeks, but ultimately it is kind of a down payment on Jesus, you know, giving his people rest and destroying his enemies in the end, right? I mean, that will happen in the last day when Jesus comes back. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess what? There it is. And we're especially in the stories we're getting to tonight, that angle of the story gets a little bit brighter in here. I mean, up to this point, we've kind of seen him taking out Jericho, and it's kind of, you know, humans taking, you know, getting cities, getting land. But the emphasis on God, I think, you know, and some of the language here in chapter 10, chapter 11, emphasizes even more that this is, you know, this is kind of God as well, not just the people, but God kind of presenting himself. So that being said, let's kind of, we were in chapter 10 last week, a little bit of big picture catch up there. But we're in the story here that we're actually looking at, the particular event is there are one great failure thus far, and it's probably reasonable to take it as a failure, is what? Gibeon.
Thank you, Scott.
Yeah. So there was Achan, but that was more an individual brought sin in the camp. I mean, I'm talking about kind of where it seems to be more the group failed. And that's Gibeon, right? Though, to be fair, that one could be the leaders on the leader's side, because they had the people grumbling against them. So leadership and people have failed. There you go. And so what's happened now is because they had this deal with Gibeon, what was, you know, a lot of the leading southern cities had banded together. You know, we just read the placings, we don't appreciate what's going on. These are all the, you know, a lot of these are southern cities. They've banded together there to go after the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, you know, like the newest member of NATO, don't you hate it when that happens? They haven't even paid their dues yet, and yet now Israel's got to go to defend them, and so Israel does. And it's a spectacular moment, a spectacular event on several levels. One of the most memorable yet forgotten miracles in the Bible, picking up at verse 9, Joshua came upon them, this coalition of Canaanite cities that were attacking Gibeon, marched all night, came up from Gilgal. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. Now remember, we talked about in back in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 20, God's description of holy war, of him through his people making war. When they he said he would do to his enemies is throw them into confusion. And so that's part of what's going on here, the chaos, the confusion of the moment. That's God's subtle way of being at work and all that. And notice the text makes clear, it wasn't just, you know, their communication network broke down. No, it's the Lord's doing that there is a panic, a confusion that goes through them, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. The things I like about that is it's interesting. Nearly 1,000 years later, the kingdom falls for its sin. Book of Jeremiah, I think it's in Kings 2, but I know it's in Jeremiah, talks about the fall of Azekah in particular as and Lachish, as the Babylonians are then possessing more and more of the land and whittling it down to there's nothing left but Jerusalem. And so it's kind of interesting that here you see these places named as they're taking the land. And as they fled before Israel, they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And so again, who's really fighting here? Just like we've seen since Jericho. You know, they're doing their part, but the level of success that they're having is divine. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And again, that's an easy line to just read and move on, but what's the point? Who's really doing the work? You do your part. They couldn't just sit at home, right? But who's really? And that's going to become even more clear in chapter 11 here, if we can get that far. The level of divine intervention with these people and their military success. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation, and again, the phrase matters. It wasn't just until the nation won, but look at the phrase, the nation what? What does your translation say? Took vengeance. Anybody have anything different or slightly different? why that way of phrasing it? What's the significance of that? Could have just said until they beat them, right? Until they won, until they were defeated. But vengeance is more than just we won. It kind of adds a value judgment on the nature of this conflict, right? You with me? That makes sense? So, yeah, that's part of it, and God's doing all of this. But in particular, you know, how did this battle start, this particular battle?
They attacked Gibeon.
And even go back to chapter 10, beginning of verse 1. Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai, devoted to destruction, doing the Ai's eat under the king of Jericho, how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace. He feared greatly. And so they attacked. And so there's a sense in which by attacking Gibeon, I mean, on one level, maybe you could say because they attacked Gibeon by proxy, they've attacked Israel. But they are resisting the divine work, right? And so there is this moral judgment on what's going on as well. Anyways, what's interesting in verses 13 and 14 is the commentary on the great miracle that was worked there. By the way, y'all know not to fall for that old email that floats around from time to time. You know, it's been many years, but I used to see it pop up every so often. It's probably about 15 years ago now when this email was in its heyday. You know, people would forward it around before they stopped and thought about it. Remember those days too when we used email that way? NASA scientists have realized, you know, that we are missing one day or something. Remember that version of something like that way back in the day? You know, and of course, that's, you know, proving the Bible is true that Joshua 10 happened. Anybody know what the problem with that is? Just immediately out of...
It's no longer a miracle.
Well, first of all, it's no longer a miracle, but even beyond that, you can't know if you're missing a day until you know how many you had to start with. Right? And contrary to the old chronology, the earth was created in October of 4004 BC, the Bible does not allow us down to the very hour to reverse engineer exactly how old the creation is, down to the level of saying, yes, we're missing a day. The Bible is true. Sometimes we are so desperate for it. And what Brian said, though, is really insightful. We are so desperate to prove the Bible by the world's standards, we become suckers for the world's argumentation. Does that make sense? And that's a problem. So, yeah. But now, if you see the email again, if it somehow comes back from the internet graveyard, do not forward it, especially to me, if you were in this class. You'd be... Anyways. But do look at the commentary that the text does give on this event. And so the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, obviously. But look at what to the inspired narrator is the real remarkable thing about it. That the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of impressed by the whole, you know, the sun. But the narrator is saying, no, what's really impressive is the Lord fighting for Israel actually, you know, listened to a man. So, yeah, that's food for thought. All right, we got to keep moving because I got 1 hour left between now and next week. I heard that snicker. So Joshua returned all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. The fallout from this, the five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. Remember, that was one of the cities where that was mentioned. There's a cave there in that vicinity. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave of Makkedah. And Joshua said, large stones against the mouth, set men to guard it, but do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. In other words, you know, the guys who were kind of holding up the, you know, protecting the backside because they're fleeing, right? And so that means that's the whole point, is they're fleeing. You keep on attacking them. Don't let them get away. He's four. And again, look at the heat. God's all the heavy work. Now you go slaughter who's left. Lord your God has given them into your hand. So Joshua and sons of Israel, when they had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, when the remnant that remained had entered the fortified cities, in other words, the few straggling survivors had made it back to their cities, which is not going to protect them in a minute, we're going to find out. Then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp. Now look at that detail, verse 21. Easy to overlook because we're pressed for time and just in general were reading too fast. All the people came back. No apparent casualties. Deuteronomy never guaranteed that. We talked about when we read Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 20. That's why guys could stay home under certain circumstances. But to underscore the nature of this, now here's what's interesting too. The other part of verse 21, not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. And your translations may vary a little bit on that line. What that seems to mean is the Canaanites, at least in that region, because we're going to have to see in chapter 11 when we go up north here in a minute, but in that region, the Canaanites did not talk junk, talk smack anymore. They had been thoroughly whooped in that region, and they knew it. And so Joshua goes back, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those kings to me from the cave. And they did so. They brought out the five kings from the cave. Jerusalem, Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And Eglon's actually a Philistine. I'm mixing up. That's Ekron, that's Philistine. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. What's the significance of doing that? Yeah, the feet. The neck, you know, again, we don't talk this way so much anymore, but the neck kind of was another one of those symbols or images of strength and pride. So you even think about sometimes some of the older translations, God frustrates with people, you are a stiff-necked people. You won't bow the neck. And so what's a great way of showing that we have you? We put your feet on your neck. Same type of idea that's probably, not exactly the same language, but same type of idea probably in one of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 110, one of the most Messianic of all Psalms. In fact, Jesus will talk about it in reference to him just before he's crucified. Psalm 110, first verse, remember what it says? The Lord said to my Lord, what? Sit here until I make your enemies a footstool. Same basic thought world, same basic concept, right? Maybe not literally on the neck. Same basic concept for Messiah Jesus. The Lord says to him, you know, take it easy. You can rest now until I make your enemies this. And so here's again the image of them conquering the land, and they put their feet on the necks of their enemies. Let's see. Verse 25, Joshua said, do not be afraid or dismayed. Similar language to what God had said to Joshua back in chapter 1. And now we're all kind of coming towards our maturity and our experience of obeying God. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Because even though there's not much left conquered in the book, as far as the actual work they had to do, there was still a lot of the land left to cover. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. He hanged them on five trees. We've seen that before, right? Deuteronomy, cursed is one who hangs on a tree. These are enemies of the people and enemies of God. And so they are hung on a tree until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, they took them down, threw them in the cave where they had hidden. And we have, again, something we've seen before throughout the book. They set large stones against the mouth of a cave, which remain to this very day. What's the point of a detail like that? It's another one of those witnesses to what God has done for those who want a monument, if you will. Now what happens here is they go on their kind of their mop-up tour. You know, the army of the region, the collective Canaanite army of the region has been smashed. Many of the leading kings have been killed. And yet, remember, some of the stragglers made it back to their cities, right? So now what do? Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna, fought against Libna. And for sake of time, I'm going to skip here a little bit, but there's kind of a refrain and almost a pattern here where just city after city, they go, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho, which means he killed them. He killed every person in it with the edge of the sword, left none remaining. And so on it goes. They do that to Lachish. They do it to Gezer. They do it to Eglon. Some of these cities were named, but their kings are now dead. But again, the stragglers made it home. One going to protect them. Let's see. Go to Hebron. Where do I want to pick? 40. Yeah, I think I'm 40. 40 is where the summary begins. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland, which is ways of talking about that kind of southern area of the region. He left none remaining but devoted to destruction. That's haram. We've talked about that concept. That's what they were supposed to do with those who were near, right? And they're doing it. They devoted to haram, all that breed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all the kings in their land at one time because, verse 42, who's really doing this? The Lord God, again, just the large emphasis on this is really God's doing. And they go back once again after they've kind of cleaned out the Canaanites of that region. They go back to Gibeon. The reference to Kadesh Barnea is kind of interesting. Why? Yeah, that's where, just to emphasize how close they were in the book of Numbers, how close they were to going in the land that first generation. It was actually kind of right on the edge, doorstep of the land. That is where Israel camped when they sent the 12 spies in, the 12 spies who come back and say, we can't do this. And so now again, that's, you know, they've got it. They've even, you know, they've even been back to Kadesh Barnea that way. But verse 42, this generation has faith and obeys God. And so it's a completely different story. All right. Chapter, I think 11, is that? I'm ready to jump on real quick. Yeah, that's enough. I think we get the point. God fights for Israel. Yeah. Was there somebody? Jeff? Something?
That was conditional, though, that they obeyed God.
Oh, always.
Example of Achan in chapter 7. Mm-hmm. You know, he took the spoils. He wasn't supposed to do that.
Yep.
Like, as soon as they were disobedient, all of a sudden they're not winning victories anymore.
That's right. No sin in the camp. That's exactly right. When you bring the world in, when you bring Jericho in, you get the Jericho treatment. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. That's exactly right. All right, chapter 11. So we save the biggest for last. The first half of chapter 11, the biggest for last. We go to the north now because they finished cleaning out. But this is a little different. This is one of those, okay, so that summary at the end of 10 is important. That they've done this. Kadesh Barnea is mentioned by place to kind of give you echoes of where they lost their faith. You know, they kind of, their faith was weak in the past and they failed. Now they're listening to God. Remember Joshua sounding very much like what God said to him in chapter 1 earlier there in chapter 10, verse 25. Don't be afraid of dismayed. Be strong and courageous. And so all things are going well and the Lord is fighting their battles and the Lord is delivering them. Even the battle at the beginning of chapter 10 between the sun standing still and the stones, the text is emphatic that God kills more than what they do with their own swords. So all this matters because chapter 11 now brings the biggest test they faced in Canaan. May not look like it that way, but it's because you don't think like an ancient person yet. They go, you know, they've subdued this area. Hazor is north of the Sea of Galilee. It is probably fair to say it is the northernmost major city. Usually when, you know, as historical books go on, they'll talk about Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was kind of the northernmost city, but that was probably more like a Waco as compared to a Houston. The biggest major city is Hazor. And it's there and it's massive. I hope I'm not misspeaking, but I believe it may have been the biggest city in that entire region, Canaan. I know today, I mean, it's been excavated quite a bit. Some of you have actually been there, I think. The ancient city was altogether about 218, 220 acres. And that may not sound like much because you live in Houston, but in the ancient world to have that much walled and so forth, that is a huge ancient city. Why was Hazor so big and why was Hazor so powerful and so important? Because where it sat, and again, we're not used to our geography, but I'll use red, so it just looks like dots now on the map you can't see. But Hazor, no, that's pink, that's even worse. Correct. That's right. And the reason is the roads. I-45 goes through it. You know, we don't think about geography and routes and things like that. But for, you know, most of human history, the major cities were where the major routes went. and they were important because of trade and commerce, and they were important to the political leaders of the region because that's how you control roads. And why, if you're a political leader, a king, or a general, or a military leader, why did you want to control a road?
Taxes.
This is money. This is money we're talking about. And so Hazor sits in a spot that makes it a prime location to control access to the region, to control the flow of goods and people, animals through the region. And so it is large and it is powerful. There is nothing like it in the south in this era. Okay? And they had, so picking off Jericho is one thing. Knocking off these cities we just read about in chapter 10 is one thing. But Israel's faith, now we could say, has not been tested like this. Now they're ready. It's kind of, you know, maybe even playing in the minor league for a while, maybe even hitting AAA, but this is the majors on opening day. That's where they've gone. Because look at the description of what they face in chapter 11. And when Yabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, you know, what's going on in the southern part of the region, he sent to Yobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and the kings who were in the northern hill country. So it's another coalition, right? Everybody realizes you can't take these guys on by yourself. So it's another coalition he's building. But this one's going to be much more powerful than what happened in the south, and we'll see why in just a sec. To the kings who were in the northern hill country, in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and the lowland, and the Naphtali Dor to the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. He's pulling in everybody from the central to north, well north of what you typically think of as Israel. He's pulling in everybody. And when he pulls in everybody, look at what happens in verse 4. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like what? Why does it matter, of all the ways the text could describe the largeness of their number, that they are like the sand of the seashore? Why does it matter that they are described that way? Because that's what Israel's supposed to be, right? That was the phrase God used to Abraham back in Genesis to describe, so shall your descendants be. And so, and again, this is the last real great narrated battle in the book. And it is the most formidable army they faced yet. Why? Because the very next phrase says, what did they have? That's a big deal. In the ancient world, that is a very big deal. That is the equivalent of having an air force to somebody who only has ground troops. You know why we made short work of Iraq in the two desert, Gulf Storm wars? Utter air superiority. Bomb them into submission and then send the ground troops in after you've obliterated everything just about that matters, right? That's what chariots are in the ancient world. And Israel is a bunch of nomads who have grown up in the wilderness, who have nothing more than swords and spears. Maybe some arrows and slingshots, right? You get the point. They are completely outmatched with the military capabilities of what Hazor has mustered. And they are meant to be the equivalent counterpart of the world, right? This is kind of one of those kind of almost climactic, going back to our whole, you know, Joshua and Jesus. You know, you don't want to stretch things too far. You want to be careful, but what it reminds me of is this whole, you know, the world, you know, the nations rage against the Lord's anointed, and he who sits in the heavens laughs, right? Psalm 2, that kind of a moment. And what does he do? He wields his rod of iron and smashes. And you see these kind of moments in the Bible. You see it like in Ezekiel with the Gog and Magog scenario, where all the nations of the north gather against the people of God in one of Ezekiel's visions, right? And you see it in the book of Revelation in the Battle of Armageddon, when everybody gathers again against God's anointed and his people. Right? This kind of a motif. Are you with me? This happens from time to time in the Bible. And this is Joshua's way of saying, basically, the world, such as it was in that region, the world has gathered with overwhelming force and serious numbers and far better technology. And by all things being equal, from worldly perspective and on paper, the way we look at these things, all the computer models say that Israel is in trouble. Messing with the South, the poor South was one thing. Messing with the dominant North is a whole different issue. You with me? Now we're back to our Kadesh Barnea moment. Now we're back to, do they have faith to do this? Because this is nothing like what they've seen before. Yeah, that's where we're at. And so, and again, you know, that Sandler Seashore, this is meant to be the kind of the worldly equivalent of Israel. The world's best mustering and effort to resist God's purposes versus a ragtag group of, to use Paul's language from Corinthians, a bunch of nobodies, right? We're not the world's elite. We're not the world's best. And yet God overcomes with us to show that it's really not us. It's not any human. It's who? It's God. None of this matters, as Rebecca just said. None of this matters. You with me? But you've got to get what's trying to be pitched here. The scene that's being created at the beginning of chapter 11. This is one of those Armageddon type moments in terms of the world resists the rule, the reign of God, and him giving victory to his people. And so they came out with all their troops, a great horde like a number of the sand is on the seashore, and very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. By the way, just as a quick sidebar, keep your finger there before we read what happens. Go with me to the book of Judges. Next book over. Because this region is the scene. Now to help you understand a little bit more, or maybe put other stories and bits into context. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the story with Deborah and Barak, right? And now appreciate what they were dealing with. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them in the hand of Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in... same place. If the Canaanites are going to rise again, and they're going to have kind of a greater king or leader among them, where is he going to be if you're in the north? That's where he's going to be. And look at what happens as well. He had Sisera, the commander of his army, and the people of Israel cried for help to the Lord because what did they have? Oh, and these weren't just chariots. These were... Yeah, you know what you can do with a wooden chariot? You can set it on fire. You can disable it a little bit more easily. Iron, especially back in these days, that's putting heavy armor on something, right? That's a lot more formidable. They can just run you over with it. They can run you over with wood too if they catch it, right? But they could just flat out, what are you going to do if you're on foot and you have a bunch of those chariots bearing down on you on an open plain? What are you going to do about that? Nothing. And by the way, because that was part, again, their overwhelming force, maybe helps us appreciate a little bit more of the story in terms of Hazor's in the north. And so they gather men at Mount Tabor. People of Naphtali and Zebulun, go look at your map later. That Naphtali and Zebulun are up in that region in the north. Those are northern tribes. This is a northern problem up there in Hazor in those days. But the interesting thing about it is, when Sisera comes out with his chariots and the battle is joined, verse 15 in chapter 4, the Lord, because again, they don't have a prayer against that kind of military weaponry. It's again the Lord who delivers. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all the army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Sisera got down and fled. Barak pursued the chariots and the army. Now the man would be left. And remember the very famous story, Sisera took a bad time, chose a bad time to take a nap. But go to chapter 5 when they sing the story and describe what happened. Let's see. Where is it what I want? I can't find it right now. I'm not going to waste our time doing it. Anyways, the bottom line is the Lord, again, thwarted their chariots. Bottom line. Back to Joshua. But similar type of scene, same type of problem, God once again delivers. That's Hazor. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. They have a lot of reason to be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time, by this time tomorrow, I will give all of them over, slain to Israel. And the defeat's going to be so thorough that these horses and chariots are going to be in your hands. And so what do you have to do? Hamstring the horses. Any A&M graduate in here want to explain why you hamstring a horse? I'm assuming that's part of the core curriculum. I'm sorry. I don't know. Did I go there? We Baylor grads are just bitter because we get it from everybody. So. Yeah, you don't kill them, you know. But you can't use, you know, they can't run, they can't be used in this way anymore. And what's the point of doing that? Why would God want His people to do that? God gave me the victory, but human nature being, even when I know God has given me this great victory, what do I still want even tomorrow going forward? Even when my prayer was answered today, I want more victory, but I want the control of my own security, which is what that represents, right? And so you've got to guard your heart. You've got to be careful. Human nature being what it is, nah, hamstring these horses. Hamstring these horses and burn the chariots with fire. And so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom, fell upon them, and the Lord gave them the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them off as far as Great Sidon and other places that we won't worry about. And they struck them until he left none remaining. Right.
And he brought up Psalm 2, and at the end of Psalm 2, the advice is to the king, hey, be wise, be warned, you know, kiss the son.
Kiss the son. You know, that's right.
So fear the Lord with trembling. You know, so the advice at the end of Psalm 2 there is turn to the Lord and worship the one true God.
Right.
And as the Gibeonites did, so I'm wondering, you know, the why, you know, like God's going through and he's destroying people one by one. Now the rest of them are all going to coalesce together and they're going to attack together. And,
yeah. Yeah.
Gods and all that, would God be happier if they just turned to him and worshiped the true God, or is he glad to get rid of him and say, okay, I'm done with you guys, his advice to the Israelites is wipe them out, don't leave them.
Yeah. I think that's a really hard question to answer cleanly. It is. I mean, ultimately, it's, you know, shout out the judge of the earth, do what's right. I mean, just, I think, you know, but the trick is, I think, you know, there are several, I don't think we can answer that. Oh, man. Well, yes, but I think here's the trick is, you know, again, God judging groups versus individuals, and groups collectively always go bad in the Bible, right? You with me on that? That's what always happens. And so even if the Gibeon, you know, maybe the best way to do Gibeon, see the Gibeons as a slice of the Amorites, but we also got to remember as well that the groups are under judgment, right? Going back to the whole, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, now it is. And so the groups are under judgment. And you say, oh, it's not fair. But yes, sometimes individuals who are innocent suffer because they're parts of sinful groups, right? That's how Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wind up in Babylon. They've done nothing wrong, and yet they're going to suffer because they are part of a group under judgment. And so that's where you're getting that moral calculus that makes us a little uncomfortable and even confused sometimes. But let me say this real quick because of what Jeff is talking about. Because there is something interesting, if I can find it real quick, then the bell's rung and I'm... there it goes. Drop with me down chapter 11, verse 16, and then verse 20. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country, the Negev, all the land of Goshen, all the land of the Arabah. You know, now he's conquering the north. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with those kings. Again, a lot more history could be told, but the point is to emphasize God, not to tell you all the details of the entire conquest process. Joshua made war a long time. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. Look at verse 20. This also raises into a little bit of the calculus here, Jeff, I think. Verse 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order they should be haram. And that's the key. That's right. And that's the key. I think that, in one sense, serves to bookend Israel's story, right? It begins with a freedom that's caused by, in that particular time and place, or related to, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And it comes to fruition in the conquest that is a product of more hard hearts. And while, yes, the Lord, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh and the Lord hardened Canaanites, remember, Pharaoh hardens himself first, and what we've got to remember is the iniquity of the Amorites is full. So in a sense, while the Bible attributes it to the Lord's hardening, they have done this to themselves first. The Lord is finishing the process of what he started.
People pure, but then, fast forward, and now you're seeing Jesus talking about good things about the Samaritan, right? The Samaritan's the one that's intermarried. So it's interesting how you see that change.
Yeah, that's right. All right. See you next week, Lord willing. Thank you all.